Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I grew up in the church, and before we get into John, I know where we were in John. I'm going to read you just a little piece of an article. This is the Plain Truth magazine that Mike actually gave me a couple of weeks ago because of the Hank Hanegraaff article that was in it. But then he encouraged me to go ahead and read the rest of the magazine because Worldwide Church of God has put forward so much effort to reform their doctrine. They've done so much to disassociate themselves with some of the more peculiar teaching that really marked the Worldwide Church of God when Herbert Darby Armstrong was still alive. But there was an article in here that just was just amazing to me. Growing up in the churches I have, I've been able to comment on those churches that I've been a part of, or at least those movements that I've been a part of within the church, but I've never been Pentecostal. I've never been Word of Faith. Jeff comes out of that movement and has more understanding of it. And it had been my perception watching television, because most of what is considered Christian television anymore is dominated these days by Word of Faith, Pentecostal type stuff. And it had been my observation, though I couldn't speak as an insider about it, I could only speak as an outsider observing, that it seemed that they were wandering further and further away from anything that was vaguely biblical, anything that actually was substantially Paulinistic, doctrinal, the sound doctrine that Paul said the church was supposed to continually adhere to in order to create unity within the church. All of that sound doctrine seemed to just be disappearing in favor of people making things up. And you've heard me use that phrase over and over again through the years, where I've said, well, these people just seem to be making things up. This article is written by a guy who spent 25 years in the charismatic Word of Faith movement. And I just want to read you a little part of it because it affirmed to me what I'd been feeling, what I'd been suspecting for so long. And it was interesting to see somebody from the inside admit what is becoming so obvious to those of us on the outside. The article is really called "Hey, Where Did the Devil Go?" by Ted Brooks, giving credit where credit is due. Ted Brooks is a pastor in Westlock, Alberta, Canada, and the author of a book, "I Was a Flaky Preacher." Hey, there you go. And this article is really about how he spent 25 years in very charismatic spiritual warfare. His conscience had just been pummeled with the notion that if at any point he didn't constantly pray the blood over everything he owned and over his children, over that the devil, if he got a foothold, if the devil found this least little opening, that he would come raging in there and, you know, have a field day with your home and your health and your family and everything. And he said, as he began studying the Bible more, after 25 years of this, he began studying the Bible more, and much to his surprise, as he spent more time in the Word and less time in active spiritual warfare defined the way the charismatics had defined it, he found much to his surprise that the devil did not come raging in and take over everything, that in fact, the more he committed himself to the Word, the more he found that there was peace and stability in his life and in his family and in his home. And that was very, very much my experience. And I think Tom will be able to say the same thing. We came out of a church in Los Angeles where everything that went wrong was the devil. Everything that went wrong was a demon. There was a devil behind every bush just waiting to jump out and get you. And the first time you let down your guard the least little bit, the first time you were a little sleepy, a little dozy, spiritual warfare all the way. And I was so entrenched in so much of that in Los Angeles that I was very scared when I left that church, moved here, took a year and just read my Bible. And in the course of doing that, found phrases like John writing that those that are kept of God, that wicked one touches him not. That was this fellow's experience. The deeper he got into the Word, not only did he find more comfort and security, But he found that he didn't have to be so actively trying to stand toe-to-toe with every demon, and found that it was actually God that did the work of protecting his family and his household the more he got closer to God and his word. I was so glad to read that, especially in Plain Truth magazine, where I just said, you know, this is good, this is right, this is genuine, this is solid. But now let me pick up in the midst of all that. He has a section here called Leaving Warfare, Prayer Behind, and then Christian Maturity Without the Spiritual Warfare. And then this subject, the Bible, quote, gets in the way. He wrote, "This became very evident when several members of our church decided to travel with me to check out a new, quote unquote, prophet from Texas who was holding revival meetings in Edmonton, Alberta. We had long left this type of stuff behind in our church, but we remained curious about the emerging trends and the cutting-edge preachers who were rising on the scene. I desired to keep my fingers on the pulse of the church. Therefore, when I decided to attend these meetings, several members of our church said that they wanted to come along. They also wanted a glimpse, briefly, into their former culture." So basically what he's doing here is, there was another 10 years. He had his 25 years in the charismatic movement, then 10 more years where he began teaching doctrine and the Bible. And there was all sorts of resistance. And people left. And people said he had changed as a preacher, you know. And they became naturally, you know, when you, after 25 years of creating that environment of fear, and you really impose that on the conscience of people, that sense of fear and dread and devils and demons and oh no, then you start trying to tell them, wait a minute, that was wrong. I want to rethink my position. It takes time for people to come along and understand the validity of what the Bible actually says about spiritual warfare. So anyway, having converted the church bit by bit, he then went to see this new up-and-coming prophet out of Texas who had come to Canada. So he and several members of his church came along, and this is what they encountered there at this revival meeting by this new up-and-coming charismatic guy. The preacher was entertaining, to say the least. He preached with conviction and fire, pacing across the stage and then down the aisles among the chairs where hundreds of people were ready to hear what God had to say. Suddenly, he noticed our group sitting together in a couple of rows, and he seemed to shift abruptly into the, quote, spiritual warfare mode. Without pointing his finger, he began to preach about people who were resisting the move of the Spirit, quote, people with Bibles and notebooks who could not understand the next move of God destined to come upon the earth. See, the Bible just gets in the way in these movements. So I looked at my Bible on my lap and my notebook on my lap, and then I looked down the row at our group, and I noticed that every one of us had brought a Bible and a notebook. As I surveyed the room, there were hundreds of people in the meeting with only a few Bibles placed on the floor underneath the chairs. And then he writes, oops, we were the stubborn hindrance to which he was referring. We had no idea that because we had carried our Bibles and notebooks into the meeting, that we were now in danger of offending the Holy Spirit and holding back the revival these people were seeking. The Bible just gets in the way. Since then, I have come to realize that this idea is common among preachers who are trying to lead people into new revival trends. In the name of renewal, there is a new resistance leveled against the Word of God. The funny part of it is, what do most of these people call the movement, Jeff?
The Word of Faith.
Word of Faith. It is the Word of Faith movement. But they resist the Word of God because the Bible just gets in the way. The Bible no longer represents sound spiritual maturity, but instead it has become a prevailing symbol of stubborn rebellion against the emergent move of God. Isn't that interesting to think of people who could actually think that way? That there is such a new emerging movement of God? If we would just get rid of our Bibles, then God could go ahead and do what it is he's trying to do. But you stubborn, rebellious Bible people, you're in the way. Can you imagine the Church of Jesus Christ in the world reaching the point, quote unquote, Church of Jesus Christ in the world, getting to the point where they actually consider the Bible to be a hindrance to spiritual growth? The Bible is now viewed as the old word. The new word has arrived in the form of prophecies and visions and dreams. They have either replaced the Bible or are considered a more progressive revelation than God's written word. The consistent study of Scripture has taught me that bypassing the written will of God to find the unwritten will of God is a very dangerous idea. And I agree with him in writing that. And he put it in italics. He's trying to say it as strongly as he can, that bypassing the Word of God is a really scary, frightening idea. People have fallen into this trap throughout the ages. In fact, we can go all the way back to Adam and Eve. Like them, we have forsaken the words of God for a better-looking revelation. So, where is the devil? He's still doing what he did in the garden. He's still asking, has God said? Still planting doubt. That's the way the devil's always worked. He came to Eve and said, really, is that really what God said? Oh, God didn't mean that. And he's still doing it. Is the word of God sufficient? Is it adequate for 21st century believers? The devil vanished from my own life when I returned to the powerful words of the Book of Life. When I opened my Bible, that battle ceased. It was interesting to see, as big a magazine, with as wide a distribution as The Plain Truth, in the midst of trying to promote biblical theology, include an article by somebody who'd actually been there, done that. Like I said, I'm just an outside observer. But to have somebody on the inside admit that the charismatic movement is now becoming genuinely anti-biblical because the Bible gets in the way of new, fresh revelation. Watch how frequently you see it. You know, I mean, I'm a constant observer. There's very few days that go by that I don't listen to a sermon somewhere, good or bad, better or worse. I'm listening to theologians. I'm listening to writers. I'm listening all the time to what's happening in the church world out there. And this guy confirmed what I had been feeling and observing, that the Bible is becoming not only not part of what they do, but they consider it an actual hindrance. Now, extrapolate that out for a moment. You can see why people like us, who do nothing but teach the Bible, whose whole church service revolves around teach the Bible, you can see why they would slough us off and say, oh, well, they're just old word, old school, Bible-thumping fundamentalists. Who needs them? We need that fresh revelation of God that comes from people's dreams and visions and prophecies, because that's new and exciting, and it doesn't require work.
That's the only way they can truly deal with, like, the passages in the Bible that might say that they are going to hell, is getting rid of the Bible itself and not having to think about it and making people that do believe it wrong.
Right. Isn't that the essence of what sin is? By the way, how clever was that, huh? Did you follow that? Okay, there you go. What she said was, it's the only way they can deal with that. If they open their Bible and read it, they hear that they're sinners. They hear that God is going to judge. They hear all that stuff they don't like, so they just close their Bible, put it away, and go for all that fresh revelation stuff of how wonderful it is and how great, and here comes the kingdom, and here comes the blessings, and you're going to have health, and you're going to have prosperity, and you're going to have wealth, and they all walk out hearing what they want to hear. Paul talked about those teachers that would come along and just tickle people's ears because they always want to hear some new thing. There's nothing new under the sun. There's only what God said, and he's already said it, and it's already been written down. And all the rest of this stuff is just bewildering and leading people astray and is genuinely anti-biblical and consequently anti-Christian. And yet it's out there being called Christianity, and it is sweeping the modern Christian world. So, all right, we are in John 14. Okay, pop quiz. At the end of last week, I said to all of you, if you remind me, I'll do something. Do you remember what it was?
Now that you've been chosen, is it impossible to be lost?
Very good. Oh, look at that. It's a good thing Tom showed up. He's such a show-off. I know. Such a brown noser, you know? Yeah, I said last week, we got to the point where Jesus was speaking about the unity that he has with the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. That there is that really genuinely undescribable unity that goes on between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the essence of Trinitarian doctrine, the essence of God being represented as one God in three personalities, a genuine mystery that's impossible to describe in human words, and yet that is obvious in the words that Jesus did choose to use. But then he went on from there, and having spoken about the unity that exists between he and the Father, he then started speaking to his apostles and saying that that same unity was between him and them. And that unity is created by the Holy Spirit of God. And he said that when the Holy Spirit of God inhabits a person, that person has God in them in a very real sense, a very true sense of God in them, and that places them in Christ. So that everything that Christ did in a substitutionary, vicarious way for you, you are in him. That when he died, you were in him in that death. That when he resurrected, you were in him in that resurrection. That when he went to heaven to prepare a place for you, that guarantee that he's coming to get you is based on the fact that you are all one body. And that's why we're called brethren, that he's our elder brother, and we're brothers of the same family, or that he is the groom and we are the bride. And so marriage language always has that oneness language. He used so many terms to try to describe the unity that we have with him. We'll look at it again this morning, and I said at the end of it, now, if you remind me, I will show you that that unity language guarantees that being saved, it is impossible for us to be lost for several reasons. First off, the absolute positive decree of God. If there's any truth to the fact that you have been chosen before the foundation of the world, and you see that language several times in the New Testament, chosen before the foundation of the world. Christ is called the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Our names were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. All of those things are consistently in the Bible. Now, if that's true, then that means that the positive decree of God is that he would save certain people. Had the fail-safe, the sacrifice in place before the foundation of the world, wrote names down before the foundation of the world, declared the salvation of those people before the foundation of the world. So there's just a security in the fact that the power of God has positively decreed and declared the salvation of certain people. Got that? That's the heavy theological side of it. Take a look at John 10, I believe it is. John 10, right around 27. Actually, we'll start about verse 22, John 10, 22, and listen to the language that Jesus used to describe, again, this oneness relationship and the security that comes with that unity between him, his Father, and his people. He was in Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter. Verse 23, Jesus walked in the Temple of Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said to him, "How long do you make us to doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And he answered and said, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me, but you do not believe." Now he's going to tell them why they do not believe. Now he does not say you do not believe because you have chosen not to believe, or you exercised your free will not to believe, or you haven't been given enough facts or evidence, exactly. You haven't been to church enough to get churched to the point where you would know what it is we believe. He has said you've had ample evidence, you have seen the miracles I have done, and yet you don't believe. Look at the second half of that verse. Because you are not my sheep. That's why you don't believe. He said to the Pharisees, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. You're not in my flock. Now, when Jesus spoke of his own death, he spoke of himself as the good shepherd and said, the good shepherd lays down his life for whom? For the sheep, right? And then he points at certain people and says, you're not my sheep. Can you conclude that Jesus intended then to die for them? That he gave his life for them, the ones that are not my sheep? No, absolutely not. That's one of the basis of limited atonement or particular redemption. So here he has a group where he says, you are not my sheep. Then he contrasts them in verse 27 with those who are his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. See the relationship? He didn't say, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me. He said, they hear my voice, I know them. And they follow me. verse 28, and I give them. Who's them there?
The sheep.
The sheep. I give the sheep. Now, he's already said to the Pharisees, you're not my sheep, right? But I give my sheep eternal life. Does it sound at all like Jesus was speaking of universal redemption here?
No.
Going to lay down his life for everybody? Going to give everybody the equal opportunity at eternal life? No, he's answering a question here from the Pharisees. They have said, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? He says, I've already told you. You don't believe me. You've seen all these works I do, proving that I must be the Son of God, but you don't believe. And you don't believe because you're not my sheep. If you had been my sheep, you would have heard me and understood me because my sheep do hear me. And I do know them. And they do follow me. Therefore, you don't hear me and don't follow me because you're not my sheep. But my sheep follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Now look at the security of that. They shall never perish. One of the basic doctrines that are the historic Reformed Calvinistic doctrines, if you use the tulip acrostic, the fifth point, the P point, is perseverance of the saints. And what that means is those who are chosen by God, once the Spirit of God indwells them and they have faith in Christ, that faith in Christ will persevere through their life, through the end of their life, and out into eternity. But it won't persevere because of their active, willful desire to persevere. They will persevere because of the consistent faith of the one who saved them, the one who chose them, who decreed their salvation, who indwelt them. The Spirit of God in you will produce a lasting faith because the Spirit of God does last. It continues. It's eternal. And once it's in you, according to Paul, he said that becomes the seal of your redemption. It seals you into God. It seals you in such a way that there's no way you can be lost. So he said, of the sheep, I give them eternal life, and they will not perish. Now what that means is there's no chance that they go to hell. There's no chance that they're going to be judged, and there's no chance that they're going to be sent away from God's presence. That's what the perishing is there. It's not they will not die. The sheep die. 2,000 years, Christians have been dying. But he said, they will not be judged by God and sent to hell. I will give them eternal life with me in heaven. Neither shall any, in some of your translations, it'll say any man there. If you have a translation where words that are added by the translator are in italics, you'll notice that the word man is in italics. It's not in the original text. It was added for readability, and I think it changes the meaning. Scratch that word out of there. Jesus did not say, nor will any man pluck them out of my hand. He said, nor will any pluck them out of my hand. And that's quite different. Because if you say, no man can pluck them out of my hand, then somebody can jump up and say, yeah, but the devil can do it. Yeah, some demon will get you. No, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. They are my sheep. I give them eternal life. They will not perish. And no one and nothing can pluck them out of my hand. How secure do you feel when you hear that? You're in his hand. You're in the hand of the Savior, in the hand of the Master. But as if that weren't enough, he then goes back to that unity language about how he and the Father are one and states, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and none is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You get all that? I give them eternal life. There's no way they can perish, because for them to perish, God would have to judge them. But they were given to me by my Father. If they were given to me by my Father, it's clear my Father's not going to judge them and send them away and cause them to perish, because they are the very ones my Father did give me. And none can pluck them out of my hand, therefore none can pluck them out of the Father's hand, because they're the ones that the Father chose to give to me. Do you feel the security in all that language? Tell me, please, what could upset that paradigm? What can you think of that could possibly upset that? Your libertarian free will. Exactly. Jeff jumps in and says, your libertarian free will can upset that plan. And that is exactly why, by the way, you don't find the phrase libertarian or free will anywhere in the New Testament. And you certainly don't find it anywhere in the Bible in the context of salvation. Notice, by the way, in everything Jesus just said there, who is the actor?
He
and the Father. They're the actors. Which part do the sheep do in here?
Follow.
That's all the sheep do. The sheep follow. Who does all the saving, the redeeming, the securing? You're in the hands, you can't fall. I'll give you eternal life, you can never perish. He does all that. That's all based on the unending, faithful power of God in Christ. Right? My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. Look at verse 30. I and the Father are one. There's that unity language again. He's back to that same idea. The Father and I are one, so if you're in Christ's hands, you must also be in the Father's hands, and the Father is greater than everyone and everything, and He made everyone and everything. Therefore, if you're in Christ's hand, you're in the Father's hand, and there's no way that anybody or anything can pluck you out of those hands because they chose you before the foundation of the world, and the power of the consistent, faithful God is at work maintaining you in that hand. Now, that's Jesus talking. That's not Paulinistic, predestinarian language. That's Jesus talking about what He came to do. He came to seek and to save. And He actually genuinely saved some people. And when He said, "It's finished," He meant, "It's finished. I did it. I saved those people. I saved my sheep. I did it. I have accomplished their salvation." Now, when He said, "I and the Father are one," look at verse 31, the Jews completely understood what He was saying, and they took up stones to kill Him. They so understood the gravity of His statement, "I and the Father are one." They understood that He was saying, "I'm God. I'm God incarnate. I'm God in the flesh," and that was blasphemy in their eyes. So rather than go, "Oh, I see your theology," they said, "Kill Him." Now, why would they want to kill Him? Because they're not His sheep. So, of course, they would resist Him. Of course, they would want nothing to do with Him. And He could stand right there and look them in the eye and teach them and tell them, "And I am the Christ," and do the miracles and show the works, everything He had to do to convince them, and they still were not convinced, to the point where they did eventually nail Him to a tree and kill Him, because they weren't His sheep. Which means there just are some people, like it or not, on planet Earth who don't qualify as sheep. And Jesus' own words and miracles didn't convince them. Do you think your words are going to convince them? No, you can't convince people who aren't sheep. According to Jesus, He said, "They hate me, they're going to hate you," because you come along representing Him. Okay, now, turn real quickly. Let me show you Paul picking up that same theme. Paul picks it up over in Romans 8, starting at like verse 34. Romans 8, we'll start at verse like 31. Paul is going to take that same theme that Jesus has just taught, and in writing his great treatise on justification in the book of Romans, he's going to explain one more time that this unity that we have in Christ is such that we are absolutely, totally, utterly, completely secure in the finished work of Christ. We can't possibly be lost, according to what Paul's going to write here. We can't be lost because the same unity that Christ shares with God, when the Holy Spirit indwells you, you share that same unity with Christ. If we could be lost, that would be like saying that somehow the unity between Christ and God could be separated. That Christ could cease being the Son of God somehow. And unless Christ can cease being the Son of God, only then could we cease being saved by the Son of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? The security we have by the Holy Spirit is such that we are totally in Christ, He is totally in us, the same way that He is in the Father and the Father is in Him. Consequently, there is no way that we can possibly be lost. Here, Paul will say it better than I. Starting at verse 31, "What shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" This is a very logical question. If God's on your side, who can possibly be against you? He that spared not his own son, but did deliver his son up for us all, how shall he not with his son also freely give us all things? He said, look, he already took the most precious thing, his son. And he didn't spare his son, he killed his son. He caused his son to suffer for our sake. Having done that, what else is he going to hold back from you? He's going to freely then give you all things. The all things in that verse is all of heaven, all of eternity, joint heirs with Christ. All of everything that God can do when God chooses to bless his people. He's not going to hold back because he's already given you the most precious thing he had. Everything from there is less. So how is he not going to freely give you everything? Who shall lay, look at verse 33, so who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Let's say that Tom, speaking, I don't want to say hypothetically, but let's say speaking in positive expectation, that Tom's name was written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Before God did anything, he wrote down names, and under T, Tharp, Thomas, in the book. And then had the failsafe, his son, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, as he's called, had the failsafe in place, ready to redeem Tom, knowing full well that when Tom was born, Tom would be born into a sinful bloodline, into a sinful world, and that Tom would be a sinner. But it's okay. The son was going to come in time and take all the sin debt that was due to Tom, and he was going to die and pay that sin debt for Tom. So now Tom has no sin debt. That's paid up. He's been justified by the fact that Christ rose up out of the grave. He is positively anticipated to be glorified because no one can remove him from Jesus' hand. And then the writer of Hebrews would say that he made Tom without spot, wrinkle, blemish, and has perfected Tom forever in the counsels of heaven. And so, knowing all that about Tom, what can anybody charge Tom with that will stick? Nothing. What can you charge him with? So the devil hangs around Tom's house for a while, and invariably Tom does something that is not perfectly righteous, holy, and perfect. Yeah?
It's possible.
Okay, it's possible. Tom's going to go with that's possible. Okay. So eventually Tom slides. Tom does something. The devil instantly hightails it right up to the throne of heaven and goes straight to God and says, okay, that Tom guy, I've been watching him. Like he did Job, at the beginning of the book of Job. Where have you been? He says, I've been going to and fro in the land. He says, have you noticed my servant Job? And the devil says, well, yeah, but you've got a hedge around him. And they have that argument. So the devil, it appears, is always going around watching. And it says that he is night and day up there accusing the brethren. He is the accuser of the brethren, which means he's up there accusing against Tom. He's waiting for Tom to do stuff so he can go to God and say, did you see that one? God says, yeah. By the way, did you see my son? See the holes in his hands, holes in his side? Did you see that one? Oh yeah, you see that whole Calvary thing? Oh yeah, did you notice that I have cast all Tom's sins as far as the east is from the west? Have you noticed that there is nothing you can say that's going to stick because my son, who is greater than all, has already died for him and redeemed him and his name is in the book and no one can pluck him out of our hands? Even the devil can't lay a charge against Tom that can stick. Now, how secure does that make Tom?
Perfectly.
Really, really perfectly secure. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Now, think about that. If you're going to lay something to Tom's charge that's really going to do him damage, the person you have to go to with it is God, right? You have to go to God and say, Tom did something so bad that you need to condemn him eternally. Paul says, well, you can't go to God and say it. God's the one that justified him. God's the one who already held Tom as forensically innocent. So if it is God who, by his own positive decree, held Tom as forensically innocent, he can't change his mind and go, oh, never mind, you're right. We'll hold him as guilty now. God doesn't change. God has already justified Tom. So you can't say it to him. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, is risen up again, is Paul's argument. So he says, so who are you going to go to? If you can't go to God, you go to Jesus. You say, well, did you see this thing Tom did? It's Jesus that died for him. If Jesus died and spilled his blood for him, can you convince Jesus to change his mind about Tom? He already died for Tom. And in fact, already raised up again for Tom. So what can you say to Jesus to convince him to let go of Tom? Nothing. Because he's in Jesus' hand, and they're both in God's hand, and none can pluck them out of that hand. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who is making intercession for us. That's what he's doing there. He's at the right hand of God making intercession, so that when Tom does do something wrong, it's Jesus that intercedes on Tom's behalf. That sin never makes it to God. That charge can't get to God, because the one who died to pay for that sin is there constantly interceding. The writer of Hebrews says he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's what he's doing. He's interceding with God on our behalf constantly until we all are redeemed and come to the glory that we're predestined to. Feel the security in that? Verse 35. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now he's going to list a bunch of stuff. And he's going to say, can any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? Remember that that first century church dealt with an awful lot of persecution, tribulation, problems, killings, stonings, outright hatred. And he said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or the sword? Those are the things that those people were dealing with constantly. He said, but does the fact that you had to go through struggle, hunger, nakedness, the sword, persecution, tribulation, he said, did any of that separate you from the love of Christ? Because that would be the natural inclination, would be to feel like, wow, I'm struggling, I'm having trouble now, where's God in all this? He must not love me anymore. His argument is, he loves you right through all of that. As it is written, verse 36, for your sake, we are killed all the day long, and we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. He pulled that out of Psalm 44. I think it's 44:22. What can the sword really do to you? What can death really do to you? If you belong to Christ, what's the worst death can do to you? Send you home. Yeah. Complete everything that you were born for. You were born for one reason, which is glorifying God in his redemption of you. And when you achieve that perfect redemption through death, the person who thought he did you some damage by killing you, all he did was free you and send you home. Bye now. You graduate. You move on to the very thing you were predestined to. So who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But then look at verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Do you see that? The guy who kills you thinks he harmed you. But he said, in all these things, we conquer. How can he say that through death and peril and sword, Christians conquer? They conquer because they go home. They graduate. They move on to heaven. They go on to everything that God had prepared for them. So then, here's his summary statement, verse 38. For I am persuaded. Persuaded, odd English word. What do your other translations have? Convinced?
Convinced.
Convinced. It's a stronger word. I am convinced of this thing, says Paul, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Now, it's important that you recognize that over in Ephesians 6, Paul uses that same language and speaks of principalities and powers in the context of spiritual wickedness in high places. So when he talks about principalities, powers, he's talking about demons here. He's talking about demonic forces here. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor evil principalities, wicked powers, nor things present, nor things to come. What's the biggest thing people fear?
Death.
Because it's coming. And I don't know when and I don't know where, but it's coming. It's what I fear most. How am I going to die? When am I going to die? Is it going to hurt when I die? What am I going to go through when I die? Give me all your money or I'll kill you. I don't want to die. Here's my money. Death. I'm afraid of death. Paul says right here, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor all the wicked principalities, nor the angels of heaven, that there is nothing, no one, not anything, things present. The things in your life right now, this one's going to get me, this one's going to shake me, this is going to be too much, I'm not going to get through this. Or things to come, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, what about next week, what if next month I lose my faith, what if I... nor height, which means all the way to heaven, nor depth, all the way to hell. Nor any creature, that means anything created. And everything is a creature. Everything that exists that has some sort of level of intelligence, everything that is not a stone, everything that is not a brick, anything that is alive and has any level of cognizance and intelligence is a creature. And that includes devils and demons. It includes the devil himself. And it includes every human being who ever lived. So nothing, no height, depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing, 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 nothing that can separate you. I heard a preacher not 2 weeks ago read that very text and conclude, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You have to do it yourself. You can get yourself out of that relationship by your failure to perform, your failure to keep up your faith, your failure, your free will, you can get you out of that. And I thought, you fool, didn't you even look closely at the text? Wouldn't you fall under the heading of any creature? You're one of the creatures. But more importantly, Paul just went to great lengths to say, there's nothing, nothing, nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. And he put it all in the context of salvation. Who shall condemn? Who shall lay anything to the charge? It is all about justification. It's all about our eventual glorification. And so there is nothing in that context that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus that will result in our glorification and in our complete salvation. There's nothing you can think of. Because, by the way, if it is true, contextually, that no one can lay any charge to God's elect, then even you technically couldn't lay one of those charges, right? I mean, there's just nothing. The language, Paul works so hard to spell out language that says, look, the reason you can't be lost is because it wasn't you that saved you. And because it was God that saved you by his own power and positive decree, there is therefore nothing that can condemn you because it is God that justified you. There is nothing that can be laid to your charge because it is Christ who gave his life for you and is raised again for your justification. Therefore, there is nothing, concludes Paul, that can separate you from God in Christ. And that is the same thing we've been reading in John. Well, keep going back to John 14 where we were. John 14, starting at verse 15. All I can do now is summarize what I taught last week, and my hour's about up. But starting at verse 15, chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. What's the Greek word? I wrote it on the board last week. Parakletos. I will send you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. What does it mean? He will live with you forever. The Spirit of God will live with you forever. Last week we looked at verses where Jesus said, not everybody gets the Holy Spirit. In a minute he's going to say, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. So who then does receive the Holy Spirit? The sheep. The ones he chose, the ones he intends to save, get the Holy Spirit. And what does that do? It creates unity between you, the Son, and the Father. And that unity is an unbreakable unity because he lives with you forever. I wish people would just read the Bible. That brings me so much comfort. This stuff brings me so much comfort because I know me and I know the things I've done and I know the way I think and I know how rebellious I naturally, intrinsically am. And I'm so glad to know that nothing I do can mess this up because it wasn't me that started or is continuing or has guaranteed the end result of the process. This is God's work of glorifying himself in the salvation of his people. I will give you the Parakletos that will abide with you forever. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. Okay, now he said to the Pharisees, why don't you believe me? Because you're not my sheep. Now he says to his apostles, I'm going to give you the Spirit of God that will live with you forever. But the world not only doesn't receive it, they can't receive it. Don't have the ability. They have no capability to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sorry, but that's quite particular, isn't it? I mean, how do you read past that and say, but God wants everybody, loves everybody, expects everybody to be saved? It's just not in there. If you're going to read the Bible, you have to deal with the fact that Jesus said, I'm going to give you the Spirit. And the world, the ones that are not the you, I'm going to give you the Spirit. Then there's the world out there, and I'm going to give you the Spirit, and he's going to abide with you forever, and the world can't receive it. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it doesn't see him, neither does it know him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. There again, you see that intrinsic unity. He said, I and the Father are one. Now he says, I'll send the Parakletos, and then speaks of the Parakletos in the first person and says, I'll come to you. So then the Holy Spirit and Christ are unified. They are one. The same as he and the Father are unified and are one. And as I said last week, we who believe all of this can't say it in English words. We can't describe it. We don't know how it works, but we know that our God is one God. And yet we see in language like that that there are three personalities, three persons within the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Tonight when we baptize, we are going to baptize, just as Jesus said, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three of them participate in the salvation of people. The Father chose a people for the Son. The Son came and died to redeem those people, and the Holy Spirit indwells those same people, guaranteeing and sealing them until their ultimate redemption. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all play a part in the redemption of an elect group of people. But there's unity between them, so much so that Christ could say that when the Holy Spirit comes, it would be tantamount to Christ himself coming. Yet a little while, verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you'll see me, because I live, you shall live also. Look at the unity of that. Once you have the Holy Spirit in you, because I live, you'll also live. What kind of life does Christ have? Eternal life. Zoe is the Greek word, right, Jeff? Eternal life. So the life that Jesus has is the life that belongs to everybody who is in Jesus. And when Jesus by the Spirit is in you, because he lives, you live. Look at verse 20. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Look at the unity in that. Now, a minute ago, he said, the sheep are in my hand, and no one can pluck them out of my hand. I and the sheep are in my Father's hand. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. He's greater than all. He's developed the same kind of unity here when he said, when the Spirit comes and lives in you, you will know that I am in my Father. You will know that you are in me, which places us in the Father. And you will know that I am in you, in that the Holy Spirit is Christ in you. Can you follow the circle there? I'm in the Father, you're in me, I'm in you. That is your guarantee. That's the kind of unity. Please tell me if you can think of anything. Please tell me if you know when you have that kind of God-ordained unity. I'm in the Father's in me, I'm in you, you're in me. It would take something as grand as the power of God to destroy that unity. What can destroy that unity? What can separate that kind of unity? When Christ can say, I'm in the Father, you're in me, I'm in you, that's the unity that we have with God and with the Son. What can you possibly think of that could destroy that unity? Because in order for anybody to be lost, who God intended to save, who has the Spirit of God in them, you would have to be able to create disunity within the Godhead. That's how deep it goes. Can you think of anything? This ought to make you feel very secure. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And then Judas said to him, Judas who is not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not manifest yourself to the world? Verse 23, Jesus answered him and said, if a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him, and we will make our home with him. We will live with him. But he that loves me not, verse 24, but he that loves me not does not keep my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but it is my Father's who sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But when the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, when he comes, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said to you. That takes us to verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you, not as the world gives. That's where I meant to pick up today. That's where I'll pick up next week. But we had all that other stuff to cover, and it was worth covering it all. So next week, we'll start at chapter 14, verse 27, peace I give you, not as the world gives, because we got to talk about that. Because there's a lot of people out there in the world talking about peace, peace. But do they mean it? They only mean it as long as you keep scratching their back. You stop scratching their back, no more peace. Jesus said, I'm going to bring you a peace that is unlike anything that the world can give you. Paul's going to talk about it and call it the peace that surpasses understanding. And those of us who have the Spirit of God in them know, very much like that article I read at the beginning this morning, that once you start imbibing the Word of God, part of that fruit that comes from a study of God's Word is peace. Irene, right? That means just that cessation of againstness, that cessation of fighting, of the struggle, that you finally, knowing that you're secure in God and secure in Christ, you're finally able to just settle peacefully and know that you're okay with God. And Jesus is going to say, that's a gift he gives you too. So, it just keeps getting better. And this is Jesus talking, his last conversation with the apostles. Hours from this conversation, he'll be on the cross. These are the things he wanted to leave us with. And these are just vitally important things.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.